as a young man was doing some open-air preaching, he put a top hat on the floor. And underneath the top hat, there was something. And he pointed to the top hat and said, looking rather scared, "It's alive! It's alive!" And gradually, a crowd gathered. He said it again, "It's alive! It's alive!" And more people gathered. And then he picked up the top hat and took out a Bible. He said, "It's alive," and began to preach. I wonder if you believe that. The Bible says the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And how easy it is when we come to hear the reading just to switch off. We've got lots of things on our minds. We've been relaxing. It's been a hot day. And you get to the sermon and maybe just listen out for the odd story. But it's easy just to let it wave over us. And we need to pray that the living Word of God would help us not simply to understand what the Bible's saying, what God is saying, but to really receive it deep in our hearts, that it might change our lives. So let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray, by your Holy Spirit, speak to us. Help us to be open to receive what you're saying. And help us to believe it and to respond with hearts that are determined to obey you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm not very good with technology. In fact, I'm quite a late adopter of all the technological fads. But one of the things I got into pretty early was the iPhone. I love my iPhone. And as soon as I got my iPhone, I started trying to find out about all the apps that I needed to get. And I discovered that my life had been incomplete. There were all sorts of things. I just couldn't imagine how I'd ever lived without them. And one of them was a cardiograph. My friend showed me this app. And what it does is if you put your finger on the light function or the camera function for just a few seconds, it will then tell you your heart rate per minute, which I would have thought you agree is something that's very hard to do without on a daily basis. So I was very excited by this, and I put my finger on the app, and a few seconds later, it told me that my heart rate was 48 beats per minute. Now, I didn't know if that was any good or not, so I did what you obviously would do in this situation when you're out of your depth. You go to Wikipedia, and I looked at Wikipedia, and it told me this, and I was so excited by what I read that I wrote it down. It said this, 60 and anywhere between 60 and 90 is a normal heart rate. This is the bit I was excited by. Conditioned athletes, and just in case anyone was falling asleep, let me just repeat those two words. Conditioned athletes often have resting heartbeats even below 60. Well, I felt pretty good about myself at that point. Until I went to a friend and told him this, I was so excited, and he said, "Oh, that app, it's notoriously unreliable." In fact, I was telling this story once in church, and I happened to notice that there was a guy at the back who I knew was an Olympic rower. He'd got a silver medal at the Olympics, and I asked him what his heartbeat was, and he said 33 beats per minute, which I think is a clinical definition of death. But he looks still alive. I leave it to your loved ones to ask you about your heart rate. But I want to ask you this evening, how is your heart? How's your heart? I'm not so much thinking about your physical heart, but how are you doing spiritually? Because the Bible says the heart is the engine room of the human being. It's the control center of the human being. The decisions we make in life are determined by our hearts. So how's your heart? And a great way to test your heart is to turn to the Psalms. You might say that the Psalms are like a spiritual cardiograph. Here we see the godly man. And as we see a portrait of godliness, as it were, responding to all sorts of different situations with very varied responses, you get godly responses. And you'll get a sense as you measure yourself against the psalmist as to how you're doing as far as your heart's concerned, this spiritual cardiograph. We're going to see this evening the heartbeat of a godly man. And again, I want you to ask the question, Does my heart beat like this? Three marks of the heartbeat of a godly person. First mark, security. Security. That's verses 1 to 3. You notice at the beginning of the psalm, it simply says, of David. Many of the psalms then give you a little description of the circumstances in which the psalm was written. You don't get that here, just of David, the great king. But as you read through the psalms, and I guess the psalm, you notice this as we read it through, you get a sense of the kind of circumstance that David was writing under. It's a time of considerable pressure. We're not told when. Very likely it was that period in his life when he's on the run from Saul. And you remember there are two kings at that point in Israel. There's the king that human beings have chosen, Saul, and there's the king that David had chosen. But David, the king that God has chosen, is on the run from Saul. How horrific that must have been. His life is in danger. Or even worse in his life, I'm sure, was the period when he was chased out of his capital city by his own son, Absalom, who rebelled against him. Maybe that was the circumstance which prompted this psalm. Either way, it's clear it's a time of considerable pressure. And yet notice he begins the psalm with a note of repeated, continued affirmation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? He's not simply reminding himself of general truths, God's greatness, God's power. He's applying them to himself. He knows that God has committed himself to his king in covenant love. The Lord is my light, my salvation, my stronghold. I don't know where you stand with Christ this evening, but if you're a Christian, if you trusted in Christ, you can say exactly the same. We needn't quiver when confronted by the powers of evil or the hidden dangers of darkness, because we can say, Christ is my light. We needn't quake at the prospect of death or a judgment or of the horrors of hell, because we can say, Christ is my salvation. We needn't fear the unknown or any circumstance that in our imaginations threatens to overwhelm us. Because Christ is far stronger than any rival power. He's in us and for us, and we are in him. Christ is my stronghold. So we begin a new year. I wonder what your biggest fear is. The kind of fear that you wake up worrying about in the middle of the night and in a cold sweat. What's your biggest fear? I guess there'd be a variety of answers to that question, but I'm pretty sure that behind every one of those fears lurks an idol, something other than Christ that threatens to drive us away from him, that we might trust in that idol instead of him. Whenever we fear, we face a choice. In this circumstance, with this worry, I can either place my ultimate trust in Christ to deliver me, or I can look to some rival to do it. And idols are rivals to Christ that promise great security, but in the end, just make us less secure. I wonder whether some of you are terrified of failure. That's a very common fear where I live in Oxford, where some of the most able people in Britain come and study, and many of them have never failed. In fact, when I meet very young, able Oxford students, I try and find something they failed in. Sometimes it's the driving test, and I'm so relieved when they fail their driving test. Because someone who's never had any experience of failing in life are very vulnerable. They're panicked about the possibility of failing. It's an idolatry. Self-worth bound up with achievement and success. And people with that kind of idol are driven individuals, very vulnerable to overwork. and therefore to stress, and therefore to anxiety. And ironically, in the end, the result is that they're less likely to be successful, which is their greatest goal. Because however able they are, they're vulnerable just to being driven down by the anxiety of it, because it's so vital to them that they achieve and achieve and achieve. Or some of you, your greatest fear is loneliness. You're desperate to build relationships, and once you've built them, to cling on to them. You're so eager to please people, you're never sure you've done enough. Does she really like me? So concerned to cling on to and deepen relationships and friendships, you'll be over-demanding and emotionally controlling. So desperate to get married that because nothing's more important than the perfect husband or wife, that either no one ever quite matches your idea of perfection, you end up just turning everyone down, or you're so desperate that when anyone comes along and expresses any interest in you, you grab them. And then in the marriage, so desperate that this is the perfect marriage, that he's got to love me absolutely because my whole life revolves around him or her, that no declaration of love is quite enough. And that constantly leads to insecurity and makes it much harder to establish the very relationships that I most want in life. Or maybe it's a fear of being unattractive. There was a survey done in America a few years ago of 33,000 women. That's a massive survey compared to most that get done, reported in the papers. 33,000 women. 75% of those aged between the ages of 18 and 33 thought that they were overweight, although only 25% were medically overweight. 45% of those who were underweight thought that they were significantly overweight. And so many people are obsessed by their body shape. And I have to say, this is certainly not just a women's obsession, many men as well, as they look at the perfect images in the magazines or on the internet, feel that they're falling short. And the more I worry about what I look like, the more I can convince myself that I'm ugly, and the more I fix the problem, or at least try to fix the problem with a diet or some surgery or whatever it might be, then I'll notice something else that isn't quite right. I'll never be satisfied. If we let the fear of failure or loneliness or ugliness drive us to the idols of success and popularity and beauty to find security, all that will happen is that our fears increase. Idols promise much, but they never deliver. In fact, they enslave us. Wise people find their ultimate security in God. That's where David looks. In verses 2 and 3, he imagines the worst circumstance he could face. You notice there in verse 2, he's surrounded by enemies. Verse 3, an army besieges him. And I think you'll agree, our trials are unlikely to be in the same league as that. Surrounded by an army. But he says, even then, even when I'm surrounded by enemies, when a whole army besieges me, even then my heart will not fear. I will be confident, he says. And that's not because of his great courage and strength of character. It's because he's trusting in the power and grace of God. A God who says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Let that truth fill your hearts and calm your fears. It means as we start a new year, we can face the future with humble confidence. I don't know what you were thinking of when I asked you to think what your greatest fear was. I wonder what your greatest fear is for this year. Dare I tell you, it might happen. It might happen. You might fail that exam. You might lose that job. You might not secure that person that you're longing to be your partner. That loved one might leave home. You might lose your health. You might lose your spouse. You might lose your mind. But you will never lose your God. He said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And in the midst of all the uncertainties of life and all the uncertainties of the year ahead, if our heart is focused on the loving, sovereign God, we can be secure. And so let me ask you, does your heart beat like that? Security. Security. Let's look at the next mark of a godly heartbeat. It's satisfaction. We're looking now at verses 4 to 6. One thing I ask from the Lord, verse 4. Well, you wonder how that's going to continue. Someone said to you, you can ask God anything. What do you really want? What do you want most in the world? I'd be tempted to say, I told you earlier, I love sport. A dream of mine has always to achieve the following in 1 year. I'd like to win Wimbledon. I'd like to win the British Open Golf and the Masters. I'd like to score a try for Wales, a winning try against, you guessed it, the All Blacks. Oh, give us a break. We last won in 1953, I think it was. I'd like to score a cup final winning goal at Wembley for Liverpool. And there are various other things I'd like, but anything more would be possibly a little greedy. So we'll limit it at that. That'd be a good year, wouldn't you think? What's David going to ask for? Remember his circumstances. He's on the run. His life's in danger. I think I'd be tempted to say, God, just get me out of this mess, wouldn't you? I just want to go home and be safe again. But look what he prays for, verse 4. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. He's saying, Lord, the great longing of my heart is to enjoy deep, conscious communion with you. That's what I really want. I just want to be able to meditate on your glorious qualities, delight in you, and worship you. I wonder, have you come to realize that absolutely no one and nothing is more beautiful than God? Do you realize that? If so, it's a sure sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The person who's not converted, not truly born again, may find God awesome and frightening, but not delightful and beautiful. They may get excited about what God could give them, forgiveness, even a place in heaven, but they'll never get excited about God himself. That only comes by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we marvel at the wonder of God's perfection. Those personal qualities that have such strange conjunctions, such strange qualities combined. Just think of God's holiness, absolute moral perfection. And yet his mercy. The holy God loves people like you and me and showers us with mercy. Or think of his greatness. He made the heavens and the earth, absolutely everything. He's the majestic, awesome God of the whole creation. And yet, his condescension. He's even interested in little worms like you and me. Even the hairs of our heads are numbered. Amazing. Or his justice. He's a God of absolute justice. Wrongdoing will be punished. And yet his grace in sending Jesus Christ to take the penalty we deserve so that we needn't face God's judgment. It's been faced by him already. And we can receive his amazing love. It's at the cross that those extraordinary qualities of God are revealed most powerfully. We'll spend eternity praising God for the beauty of his character. And what David is saying here effectively is, God, I don't want to wait till heaven. I want to do that now. I want to marvel at your perfection. I want to delight in you. He's not saying, God, I really want a deeper philosophical, intellectual understanding of you. Now, certainly we're to use our minds to meditate on the Word of God and on His quality. And those of you who'll be at Equip this week, you'll be using your minds quite a lot to understand the Bible. But what David wants and what God wants for us is not simply intellectual understanding. There's a wonderful prayer that Paul prays in one of his letters. He prays that the eyes of your hearts might be opened. Eyes of your hearts. Not just so you get it intellectually, but you really grasp it deep in your being. And so we're to come to the Bible, not just trying to tick off another book and say, I've understood that book, I'll move on to the next one. But whatever the book, that we get to know God better, that we gaze on His beauty. That takes time. We struggle today with information overload, don't we? Some of you, the first thing you do in the morning, get up immediately, check Facebook or emails or whatever it might be, check the phone, any messages come in. And there's information coming in all the time. And if it's not coming in, there's the radio or the television, internet to surf. There's so much going on. And it takes discipline to lay all that to one side and say, no, I'm going to focus on God. I'm actually going to, day by day, read His Word. If you haven't got into that habit, New Year's a great time to start. If you got out of that habit, New Year's a great time to start again. And not just to put your thinking cap on, say, I want to understand this passage, but to gaze on His beauty. A great question to ask of any passage of the Bible is, what is God saying about God in this passage? Is there a truth that I can just marvel at and praise Him for? Can I say that this is the key to the Christian life? This gazing on the beauty of the Lord, marveling at the character of God and really delighting in Him. A friend of mine, Tim Chester, wrote a book called You Can Change. He says this, the root of all our behavior and emotions is the heart, what it trusts and what it treasures. In other words, where it looks to for security and where it looks to for satisfaction. It's in the nature of the heart to latch onto something. It's rather like a heat-seeking missile. It's looking for something to place ultimate value on, and something to trust in. And often it gives ultimate value to things that do not have ultimate value, things other than God. And when something other than God is something I'm looking to for security and satisfaction, that drives my sin. Why is it when I'm tempted that I do the wrong thing rather than the right thing? Because something else has grabbed my heart more than God at that point. And what will enable me to say no to sin and the idols that lurk behind sin and yes to Jesus Christ and God is when my heart is captured by Him. See, some of you at the beginning of the year are feeling a bit down in your Christian life and you think, I'm not the person I should be. That's true of all of us, isn't it? Well, how are you going to change this year? God doesn't come with a big stick, point us to a set of standards and threaten us if we don't obey them. That kind of moralism might lead to outward change for a little while, but not inner change, and certainly not change that lasts. What God does is come to us with the gospel, the amazing good news of Jesus Christ, with the revelation of His character of holy, gracious love. And by His Spirit, He softens our hearts to receive it and to believe it. That yes, that God does love me so much that He sent His Son to die for me. This is not some doctrine out there. This is a loving Father who loved me so much that He sent His one and only Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven, that I might be in His sight, absolutely righteous, that I might have a certain hope of being with Him forever. And the more I delight in those truths, the more I'll hate what is sinful and I'll want to do what's right. There was a famous sermon preached by a man called Thomas Chalmers, a Scottish preacher at the beginning of the 19th century. It was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he's saying is, if you want to get rid of sin, Don't just beat the sin up. Have something that thrills you more. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He used an illustration recently of the kid who's forever playing computer games. Massively frustrating to the parent. Parents can't stop the kid playing the computer games all the time, and they threaten him, warn him, but nothing will stop him. And then suddenly, he stops. Why? He's met a girl. And having met this girl, it's all he's focused on. He's not interested in the computer games anymore. There's something much more attractive that's filled his heart, the expulsive power of a new affection. And the more we focus on God and delight in him, the more we'll find we want to live the Christian life. We want to live to please him. So this year, can I encourage you to aim at the enjoyment of God? Don't just try and understand more about him in an intellectual way, but aim at the enjoyment of God. When you turn to a passage, pray, Lord, please help me to delight in you, and delight in this wonderful truth, delight in who you are, delight in the gospel. If I've begun to take it for granted, Father, please touch my heart again, that I might love you. That will drive the kind of life that says no to sin and yes to what is right. Does your heart beat like that? Security and satisfaction in God. And then thirdly and finally, as we close, there's one final mark of the heartbeat of a godly person. Security, satisfaction, and struggle. Struggle. The last half of the psalm, we'll just look at it briefly, verses 7 to 14, is very, very different in feel. If you notice how quickly the pendulum swings in the Christian life, you can be on Clyde 9 one moment. You've just been to a camp or a conference, and it's been wonderful. You've been so excited by what you've learned about Jesus, and you love him, and you're never going to sin again, and then you come back to normality, and almost immediately you're back to where you were before. You feel so down on yourself. And that's the way it happens in the Christian life, isn't it? That seems to have happened to David. The great excitement and praise of verse 6 is replaced in verse 7 by urgent prayer. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. He feels distant from God. He's worried God won't even hear him. Verse 9, he feels guilty. He's worried that God will reject him. And he pleads with God, don't hide your face from me. Verse 12, he feels pressurized. He's worried that God will let him down because he's surrounded by the enemies. He says, please don't turn me over to the desire of my foes. Don't expect that some crisis experience will suddenly change your life completely and you'll move into a new plane of Christian living. So whereas before it's all been a bit hard, suddenly if you find this key, you'll move into security and satisfaction, and that is it. And there'll never be struggle again. It's not like that. The security and the satisfaction comes alongside the struggle. The Christian life is an ongoing battle. And at times we'll face very challenging circumstances. Some of you are facing them right now. Others of you will face them this coming year. Maybe because of our own sin. And we end up sinking very low indeed. Maybe because of the sin of someone else who treats us terribly. And we suffer as a result. Maybe because of difficulties at work. Or in your relationships. Or in your health. Life's a struggle. And the Christian walk is a struggle. And when difficulties come, I've got a choice. Will I keep trusting Christ and looking to him for security and satisfaction, or will I go back to the idols that promise so much? You can guarantee when struggles come, Satan will offer a shortcut out of them. Maybe it's a temptation, because you know that if you stand for Christ, you'll stand out as different, and you don't like being different at school or at work or amongst your friends. There's a huge temptation. And Satan will say, look, I'll deal with this problem. You're worried about standing out and being different. It's very straightforward. Just go along with the crowd. That'll deal with it. It'll sort you out. Or he'll dangle an escape route that promises to anesthetize the pain or the distress that we feel. Life's hard. And so he'll try and switch off our consciences and say, well, just turn on the television. Or go shopping. Surf the internet. Things that in themselves are not wrong, but instead of turning to our God and engaging with him and asking for his help, when difficulties come, just switch off the feelings and escape. Or maybe the anesthetic he offers is something much more damaging. He says, just switch off the pain by drinking a bit more. Take this drug. Look at this porn. And that's what easily leads to addictive patterns. David knew the temptation to turn from God. I love verse 8. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's in your heart, and the Holy Spirit will prompt you to seek God. So when you're tempted, there's always a way of escape. There's a prompting that says, no, look to God for help. Or when you're really down, there's a prompting, plead with God, look to him, read the Bible, find Christian fellowship. There's a prompting. But we know how easy it is just to switch off, just to go and switch on the television, just to go and surf the net, just to go and watch porn, just to go and take that drink. And David, you can just sense the resolve from that repetition. My heart says of you, seek his face. And the second half, I kind of sense is almost through gritted teeth, your face, Lord, I will seek. There's a stubborn determination. And then we find him in verse 14, speaking to himself again. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart. And wait for the Lord. The difficulties still surround him. God still has not delivered him. And he has to urge himself to keep trusting. And we see in David a pattern perfectly fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to see the heartbeat of a godly man, look at him. Security. Absolute security. In his father. He's there before Pilate. Pilate has the power to crucify him. And he doesn't say a word. Pilate says, don't you realize I've got the power to kill you? And Jesus says to him, you have no power over me unless it were given you from above. Absolute security in God. And satisfaction. The disciples urged him on one occasion to eat. And he said, I've got food to eat that you know nothing about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's my bread and butter. That's what I delight to do. Just to please him. And then, yes, struggle. Oh, he knew struggle, didn't he? He was tempted just as we are, yet without sin. Facing the cross the night before he's betrayed, he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he died on the cross in faithfulness and obedience to his Father and in infinite love towards us. And it's in the cross that we find forgiveness for hard hearts. Feeling hard? It's been a bad summer. And you've messed up, and you're conscious of ways in which you've done things you really shouldn't have done. And you feel as if you shouldn't really be here this evening. Might be that you're not a Christian. And you think, if these people knew what I was really like and all the things I've done in my life, that they wouldn't be talking to me, and certainly God wouldn't have anything to do with me. But in the cross, we have forgiveness for hard hearts, for any sin, if we just say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, we can be sure we're forgiven. And what's true of someone who's never come to Christ is absolutely true already for those who are Christian. You've already been forgiven. Forgiveness for the times in which we've run after those idols, those things that will never satisfy, and yet we still look to them for satisfaction. Forgiveness for hard hearts. And wonderfully, the cross is also inspiration for cold hearts. You feel you've just been running on empty a bit in the Christian life, and everyone else seems so keen, but you're going through the motions. And you remember a time when you so loved Jesus, but now you just take it all for granted, and you're going a bit slow, and you're drifting in all sorts of ways. What's the antidote? Look at the cross and God's amazing love for you. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you to light in Him again, that you might live for Him and be marked by those amazing notes of a godly heartbeat. Yes, security, satisfaction in the midst of struggle. Let me pray. Father, we want to say sorry for the ways that again and again and again we've looked to other things for security and satisfaction, things that can never deliver. And that's led to us sinning and doing things we shouldn't have done. We're so sorry. But how we praise you for guaranteed forgiveness for all who trust in Christ. And for those of us who've trusted in Him, we pray that we'd never take those truths for granted. That as we look at the cross, our hearts would be warmed and would long to live for you this coming year. Whatever the cost, for Jesus' sake. Amen.